I prepared a message that is so much in line with what Sully started sharing here, with the fact that we receive so much grace from God and that we have such a wonderful calling and responsibility to share that mercy with the world out there. And I guess that message has to wait for 2 weeks. And Renata just reminded me that I started with something that I finished in other churches. I've been to two or three other churches where I've shared this and shared some of it at the business breakfast a few weekends ago. But I really think that I should slow down a little bit and just share some more along this line with you. If we could read again from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. To him who ever loves us and has once for all loosed and freed us from our sins by his own blood and formed us into a kingdom, a royal race, priest to God and the Father. That term royal race is what I'm focusing on, the fact that God has called us to a place of nobility. It's not something that we must strive to be. It's not something that he says we must be. It's something that we are. And it's something that is something of his fault because he created us that way. He made us that way. And the challenge for us is just to wake up to that reality. The example that I started using was that of Lady Di. There are many people that are part of the monarchy in the UK, but not all of them, by our perception, are noble. There are many kings and queens in this world in many nations, but not many of them are noble. And so God hasn't called us to be a monarchy. God hasn't called us to be pink elephants sitting on thrones. God has called us to a life of nobility. We have a calling. We're a royal race. And Scripture says that more than once. And the next time I was going to share, I was going to continue with this, and I'll get to this at a later stage, 1 Peter 2 verse 10, that says that we are a royal race called to show forth the mercies of him, to share the mercy of God. And so in a human sense, just to give us a frame of reference, Lady Di for me is such a beautiful example of somebody who by the world standards and by English standards are a nobody, a little junior school teacher, just somebody working with kids every day. The prince sees her. He sees something in her that is hard to define if you're not in this situation. But she gets called to the castle. And when she gets there, that's when everything starts changing. So if you were to ask many people around the world today about the monarchy in England, who's there and what do they do? Well, many people can't tell you who's there because that monarchy hasn't made a difference in their lives where they live, even in England. Many in Africa won't know. But if you mention the name Lady Di, they go to the cupboard, get the candle out, light the candle, start singing the Elton John song. Because she's reached out and touched so many lives. And that's the difference between monarchy and nobility. And for a long time, Christians, when it comes to an understanding of this, Christians have reached out for the monarchical, that status, that elevated place of just feeling important and being important. And that's not what God had in mind at all. And that's why I said we are kings and priests. And Jesus is the embodiment, the epitome of this ideal of God. It's not that God says, I'm hoping for you to be. He says, Scripture says, he has made us. Wasn't there? He has made us to be kings and priests unto God. He has made us to be a royal race. And so I think it's important that we consider that. So we've started considering this. And there are many ways of approaching this. But when going through the book of Proverbs, I came across many references to nobility, royalty. The Old Testament has so many figures, so many people representing royalty, so many kings. And most of them examples of how not to be king. Of how kings can be ignoble and act ignobly, and how God still persists, and how God then holds before us examples of what he has in mind when it comes to being noble. And he talks about King David, a man after my own heart. He holds before us Esther. And then there's somebody who doesn't wear a crown like Daniel, who's noble because he reigns. Then there's somebody like Joseph, who does have a crown on his head in Egypt. And he exudes, he demonstrates that magnificent nobility that comes from the heart of God that he imparts to you and me when we come into relationship with him. So this morning, that's the good news that I have for you, that inside of you, if you have a relationship with Christ, is many times a dormant, a latent nobility that the Holy Spirit wants to call up and to call out. You know why? Because as the scripture says, and that's where we started, and I'm just going to have us read this, Proverbs 29 verse 2. The whole world is waiting for the lady dies, for the princes and the princesses to stand up. Proverbs 29 verse 2, could we just have that quickly? Thank you. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And there's a longing and a waiting for the righteous to stand up and to take their place of authority. And so that's where we started. We started looking at the fact that God wants us to move away from a place where we maybe have been till now and to move into our rightful place. Our place in life is a place of authority. Put another way, and approaching the same message from another side, I shared a little while ago about the fact that we occupy the top of the food chain. We are not the victims of circumstances and of this life. Jesus says we are more than conquerors, even though we are regarded and counted as sheep for the slaughter, fodder for the big consumer machine of life. That was not God's intention, has never been and will never be. He says in Christ, we have been called to a place of authority, of reigning and ruling. And we need to look at what does that mean. And in Jesus Christ, we see that it does not mean throwing your weight around, being bossy, being big deal, and being a big bully in life. And that's how many Christians got it wrong in the past. But Jesus is the priest king, the king who serves, like David. When the ark came back, David sends people to his kitchen, and they throw a party right there in the street, and David supplies all the coke and all the buns. And they just got a fantastic time. David gets so excited, he takes off his priestly robe and he just starts dancing in his regular clothes. He wasn't naked, but he decided to look just like the people because he wasn't dependent on a crown to be the king. He wasn't dependent on a robe to be the king, and that's what made him so beloved. And in him, Christ saw, God saw something of Christ. And that's when Christ comes to the earth, when his disciples walks. He doesn't mount a donkey, only once at the end, for symbolic reasons. But Christ is this chill, beautiful king. And for me, the most powerful picture is him still standing before Pilate. He's got head wounds. Head wounds bleed terribly. He's got blood oozing all over his face. He's got his eyes shut. He can't really see because of the blood running. He's been really messed about by the soldiers. He's torn. He's bruised. He's wounded. And Pilate, nervously circling him, trying to impose his authority. But Pilate, feeling strangely upstaged by this wounded, bruised man standing before him, quietly, regally, who eventually speaks and says, "Excuse me, sir, you don't seem to understand what's happening here. I'm in charge. This is not your show, this is my show. Tomorrow you'll be gone, nobody will care or know about you. But I'm the king. I'm laying my life down because that's what I've come to do. So could we just get on with it, please? We're not going to get emotional about this. And can we stop the melodrama and the theater now? I've come to die. Let's do this thing. I need to get up later, carry on with my life. But for now, I must lay down my life." One of the coolest things in this life, and I know God's going to bless us like that before Jesus comes. It's one of the dreams that we hold in common. And some of you may recognize Bonnie and Susanna here, who come from the movie industry. God's just speaking to us about the fact that he wants the world to see something of who he is, you know. And I've got this dream of people being able to see Jesus, not as this religious man, but for who he really, royally was. And pictures like that play off in my mind. So, you know, I see Pilate and I just picture the whole scene. And you may have your own pictures and they're all valid and they're all beautiful. Just as long as we see Jesus for who he is. But God has that same thing. He's got a picture in his mind of you. And he had that picture in mind when he made you. And you were born into this life. And then he called you by the Spirit to himself. And it was with that picture in mind, like he had of his son Christ on the earth. Regardless of circumstances, I was preaching the last time about the Apostle Paul on his back in prison. And he reigns from there. His letters are still read by us. He was in charge. Didn't look like it. Didn't feel like it. Unless he had the revelation of who he was in Christ Jesus. Called him ability. So we started there, looked at the reign of righteousness of David, the beloved monarch. And then we moved on to, and I'm wanting to stop there this morning, see if we can get past that. Proverbs 25 verse 2. Another amazing picture of nobility. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. And if you want to know what this means, it's quite simple. I've sinned many times by talking to my wife, and then I start a story. And having started the story, I interrupt myself and say, love, I'm actually not supposed to talk about this. It's confidential. And then you change the subject and you go on, you know, that big chill that follows doesn't augur well. You've started something that you must finish. If it was really so confidential, I should have just kept my mouth shut and said nothing. But now I've aroused a powerful force on the inside of my wife called curiosity. She's got to know. She's got to know all the detail. And she'll use any means. First, the silence, this pregnant silence. Everything about that car says, I'm waiting and you cannot do this to me, you cruel thing, you. Out with it. And then you know what happens? Us bold men, we buckle. And then it gets bad. Because now you start telling, just the headlines. Oh, well, actually, this is all that happened. No. That can't be all. And now she starts extracting every saucy detail, bit by painful bit, until we've placed all of the information on the table and we feel wretched because we've betrayed some trust somewhere. And it was nobility that manifested that God made her that way. She must know, and she will not rest. She will let you get away with it in the car, but she knows tonight when you put your head down on that pillow and when you so badly want to sleep, she's got you cornered. So why is it so confidential? So what am I to you? What kind of marriage do we have? What does it mean when Scripture says bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? How many secrets are there between us in any case? What else do you hide from me? You know the drill. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. But I tell you, the Queen will extract it like a dentist on a mission. When there's a root canal surgery, he'll get to the bottom of things till every filthy little bit is flushed out. And you sit there, oh. But she's happy. You know, boys have much the same. We don't like the juicy bits and all that. We can live without that. But I tell you, bring a boy a PlayStation. He'll play a couple of games and give him a day or two. When you're not watching, they have that screwdriver in the back there. Off with the back. Let's find out what makes this baby talk. And we're fiddling around because we want to know. And you know, all of civilization, all of development is driven just by this innate quality God has given mankind to want to figure out, to know. But the most amazing thing, even in the natural, so many people find themselves conditioned to not go there. We don't want to know. If we were meant to know, God would let us know.
But then there are people in this world that climb Everest, and you ask them why, and they look at you like, what's wrong with you? Everest is there. Every time you look at it, it says, climb me if you can. And I just realized that I can't take another look at that picture. I must climb that mountain because it's there. I must find out what it's like. Why does that mountain say you can't? Well, I've been there, and that mountain lies because I can, and I have. And the rest of us go like, well, why? But there are people in the natural who just answer that call of nobility that God has placed inside of us. Let's go and find out. We can sit here talking about it, hoping about it, fantasizing about it, or you can go and find out. And so there are many who have gotten superstitious about some of the illnesses we've had, and then it's this demon, then it's the river god, and then it's the mountain god, and they slaughter animals to appease this god. And others have said, rubbish. Let's go and find out where this epidemic comes from. And they dig and dig till they find out what the problem is, and they fix it. And then we've got fewer polio cases, and we've got fewer TB cases, except in Africa. But you know, there are a whole lot of things that have been fixed by the power of curiosity. And you know, for us as believers, there's so much that can be said about this, but it talks about the one of those beautiful things that God created in life is what we call a mystery. Stuff that are concealed because God covered it up, made it hard for you to figure out to understand. And Scripture says in Luke that whoever seeks, finds, whoever asks, we'll get answers. Whoever knocks, the door will be opened. But as the Amplified Bible says, if we can have that scripture, as the Amplified Bible says, there's a tenacity, there's a persistence. There's a passing curiosity that makes for great gossip. But there's a tenacity that if you were to follow the instinct of your recreated spirit, changes the world. But it runs against what the religious spirit says. The religious spirit says, receive everything that people say whom you trust. But Scripture says, no, you have a right to ask. You have a right to seek. You have a right to dig. Because that compulsion to do that is of the Lord. And one has to tell Christian people that. Because it's the only way that growth and change comes when we follow that compulsion. But for us, as much as I can say about it, for us the key lies in the mystery of Christ. If we can go to Romans 5:17. When I prepared this, my head just went all over the place. So at the moment, I'm just frog leaping, touching on one or two things here for the sake of time. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. I read something the other day. When I read it, I went, my goodness, why didn't I think of that? That is brilliant. This guy said, you know, we've got a lot of problems in this world. In this life, there are a lot of things that needs fixing. But all of the problems come from one source. You know where? Our ancestors. Our first ancestor messed up so badly that he ruined everything. Then another couple of ancestors came and they started fixing it, starting with Abraham, ending with Jesus. Fixed it. And what I then concluded, the way you experience life depends on which ancestor you relate to. And that's when I was thinking, my goodness, the whole of China understands that. The whole of Africa understands that. A lot of people in the world understand the gospel like that because that's actually how the gospel works. See, God's also the author of the mysteries of culture. All of them have the keys to salvation. But here it talks of the ancestral problem. But the key is the mystery of Christ. When it comes to us being nobility to reigning and ruling, there's something so powerful that we miss.
And we are always tempted to go and looking around all over the place. While Jesus says, listen, if you want to look, because Scripture says, and if you want to find it up there, it's, you've got to scroll back quite a little bit in Colossians. It says that the sum total of wisdom and knowledge lies locked up in Jesus. Colossians, where is it? Colossians 2 verse 3. I don't know if you have it up there. It's like the fifth scripture from the top. Oh, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. The mysteries find unlocking in Christ. So if we want to go searching for how things work and how things fit together, they all come together in Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, if your search takes you there, and so the people who change the world are those who firstly don't have a passing sense of curiosity. I just want to know the last bit of gossip. So the only reading that I do is People magazine. Because I want to find out if Britney's doing it, if she's not doing it, is she going to do it? What, you know? And Beckham, is his leg better? Is his leg not better? What, is he going to play soccer again? It's amazing how you can make money off this drive, this curiosity drive in life. And a lot of people are happy just like they're on the surface, scratching around with things that make no difference to nothing or nobody. But there are other people who push through. And there's so many examples in the natural of this truth. I mean, when it comes to, I've got a stainless steel ring that costs $49 at game. So this is probably not a very good example. But if this were gold, just imagine, okay, put on your imagination cap. If this were gold, then it's quite amazing if you understand something of the story of gold, that to get that little bit of gold, you've got to move tons and tons of earth and rubble to get there. And the fact is, God could have put it on the main road in every city in a big bin, and he didn't. We can go on and on with uranium and all kinds of things that really change life, makes it convenient and makes us as humans powerful, but you've got to go digging for it. And for us, the challenge is many times you hit the bit of rock and we just go back to People magazine mode. Let's talk about the guy next door, and let's talk about that lady, and let's talk about myself if we get spiritual, and I look at the mirror all the time to see how sinful I am or not. But the challenge for us as believers is to go and dig into Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says, if we can go back to Romans 5:17, amazing stuff happens. And this is what I'm wanting to focus on this morning. It's the glory of an ability to search things out. And ultimately, what Scripture talks about in Proverbs 29, verse 2, what is glorious if we are willing to dig and dig till we come to the place of God's uranium, God's gold, of revelation, knowledge, and understanding. When the Holy Spirit lights up your whole being, when you click something, when you connect with the truth. And at the moment, I'm so excited to preach all the stuff that I'm preaching because it's the same old message, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Same message. But I find myself for the first time in my life just repeating my sermons to whoever would care to listen because I so want them to get it. Because it's not about a sermon, it's about a discovery that I'm making as if all over. Because it makes such a difference if when you're doing your research as a scientist, if somebody can tell you, well, look in that direction. Because we've already done some research, we've dug there, we haven't gone further, but that's where the blockage is. If you can get beyond that, then maybe you'll get there. But it makes such a difference when you point somebody in the right direction. And that's what Scripture does. Scripture's got words and concepts and things that we can access with our minds. And we read them, and sometimes we say them, and we pray them. And somehow we know we're close, but there's no spark yet. There's no life yet. There's no power yet. So people come to Jesus and then they sing like Bono did many years ago. Well, I've been there. I've been to Jesus. I've talked to angels, held their hand and all that, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And then you want to say, Bono, just go back there. Just dig some more. Because you thought that Jesus that changes lives is the Jesus of People magazine. No, not that Jesus. Go back there. Dig a bit deeper. And then you dig through all the constraints of the cultural constructs. You dig through the cultural Jesus, and you dig through the traditional Jesus, and you dig through the church Jesus, and you dig and you dig. And then one day, boom, there he is, the glorious Christ. Romans 5:17. And when we see him, then everything begins to change, absolutely everything. I remember when I was a kid, I used to accompany my dad to a friend called Shorty, and Shorty was a massive guy like that with a huge tummy. And he used to work on this farm. And one day, Shorty used to fix cars, and one day they were busy with a car, and they were pushing the car, and the car was stuck, and they couldn't get the car to move. And they asked me, and I was just a little guy, to get underneath the car, and there was the prop shaft of the car. The prop shaft of a car is a big steel pipe like this, ladies, long one, that transmits in those days the engine, the power of the engine from the engine to the back wheels. So this whole pipe would turn like this so that the back wheels can turn. But so that thing had come undone, unstuck from the front of the car, and it had gotten embedded in the ground so that the car couldn't move. So they asked me to slide underneath the car and to wiggle this thing free. Well, what I didn't know was this, that this thing had dug its way into the big power line that supplied the farm with electricity. Yeah, so when I stuck my hands around it, I started singing and dancing like Elvis Presley, you know, blue suede shoes, except that I did it sideways. And then it became funny because then my dad tried to pull me out and he started dancing, and then Shorty tried to pull him, and we all were doing this dance. And you know how you walk around for the rest of the day. But you know, the great thing about a feeling like that is when you tell your friends, you can tell them, wow, it was a powerful experience. Something happened. You know, like, what's wrong with your hair? Well, I got it straightened, man, but quite naturally, nobody helped me. It was the encounter I had. I had that encounter. I didn't have beard then, but if I were to have beard, it would have stood on end, you know, all my hair. And that for me is a picture of digging. So let me just hold something simple before you. A lot of us have been to the cross, been to Jesus, walked away like Bono. Not for me, man. I'm not one of those radical guys, man. I'll never be spiritual like you guys, man. I guess it's just for an elect few, man. Just excuse me, man. I'm walking on, man. I'll be chill, man. I'm fine the way I am, man. But the point is, for many of us as believers, and for you this morning, if you haven't made that commitment of faith, it's so simple. You're so close. You've just got to understand that God put something inside of you when you say yes to Jesus. And you know him, but you don't know him yet. But you can know him if you're just willing to understand that he's bigger than your intellect. He's bigger than all our collective intellect. You know, I've got to remind myself sometimes, and maybe I could remind you. You know, you can read a lot of books. You can read a lot of academic stuff, a lot of theological stuff about God, who God is, who God isn't, and all that stuff. And you know, Solomon did that in his day, and that was a long time ago, but his conclusion was absolutely correct. When he says, if you want to access God intellectually, it's really a wasted exercise, like chasing the wind. It's not going to get you anywhere, but it's going to feel like fun for a while. Because the fact is that there's so much information out in the world of which we've just accessed a fraction of all the knowledge to be had. Mankind has a very, very little bit of that. And how do we know that? Simple. There are more questions than answers. And the more answers we find, the more questions we generate. And if you get mathematical about that, I mean, the questions far outweigh the answers that we have. And every time we find an answer, the questions just become more. Of all that we know, we still know so little. And then, for all that evolution has to say about us, you know,
the best brains run on 3.5% their maximum capacity. 3.5%. The rest, yeah, just lies dormant. God switched the light off because of one of our ancestors long ago. He messed up. So God said, for safety's sake, let me just switch off a bunch of these circuits here. So now we're operating on just a little bit. And then sometimes there's a mental aberration and we can do more, see more. But then there's other parts of our brains that shut down. We're autistic, you know. And then we can do these fantastic things that the brain can normally, ordinarily do as God created it. We've got more computing strength in here than humans can ever come up with in terms of cybernetic technology. Mankind can never duplicate the potential of our brain. But at the moment, we're stuck with less than 3.5% its capacity. But now, with all of that, we try to figure out God. If we have 1% of all the information out there that we've already gained, we want to decide whether there's a God or not, and if so, who he is and how he operates. We want to do it intellectually, academically. Can you understand how silly that is? And yet God gives us this noble urge, this noble compulsion to go and seek and to search. Because the idea is very simple. It's like he wants to guide us to where it is, and then he wants to help us to find it. Because it's only special when we discover it for ourselves. But the discovery doesn't lie in the intellectual area. It's not an intellectual, it's not a brain, it's not a mind discovery, it's a discovery of the heart. And so the Apostle Paul says that he's learned something of where his authority, our authority, comes from. If we could just have Romans 5:17 again. He talks about reigning in life through two things: the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Reigning in life through one Christ Jesus. And this morning, I want to invite you to ask God to awaken inside of you that noble urge to find out what this means. If it is the key to reigning in this life, if it's the key to activating not only your noble impulse, but your noble authority, your noble capacity, then it is so that we need to understand something of what it means when Scripture talks. Could we just keep that Scripture there, please? Of the abundance of grace. When it talks about the gift of righteousness. And that's what makes life so exciting for me right now. And it's very hard to articulate, but I can share with you maybe what it does not mean before you find out for yourself what it does mean. It does not mean that the salvation message that you've heard is like an insurance document. I had an insurance policy on my car once. And when the car was totaled, written off, I had many fights with these chaps. Terrible. I vowed to destroy them by taking out ads and telling the whole world just how nefarious they are. But obviously, you know, that anger subsides and then you waste all that money. But they informed me that they couldn't do a payout on the car that was written off because the previous evening the car wasn't parked in my garage. It was parked in another garage. And this policy has small print that I didn't see that stipulates that. So I said, but now what if I'm on holiday? They said that then I was meant to tell them that I was going to be on holiday at a certain place and the car was going to be parked somewhere. So now they get away with it because they've got a black and white, but it's way at the back in some small print somewhere, you know. You've got to have really thick bifocals on to spot that. Or have a lawyer go through this document for you beforehand before you take out insurance with them. But you know, the gospel message has been presented like that for many years. Jesus said, come unto me all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So neither whosoever comes.
and all the weary and the heavy laden come. And when you come into church, then you get discipled, you see. And disciple making means that somebody takes you to the small print. And the small print says, well, yes, you are saved. And yes, it's free. It's free. And then we start adding all the buts. But you've got to do this. And you've got to dig deep. And you've got to really have a desire. And the desire must be very strong. And the desire must be very sincere. But then you discover there are 20 things that you meant to do in order to really know Jesus. But you know, now you're on the inside, and obviously these people know better than you, and so we follow them and we listen to them. But what this revelation means is that what you heard the first time was the truth, because that's what Jesus said. Because the fact is, on the cross, Jesus did everything for you. And when he said, come, that's all he meant for you to do was just to come. It's not for you to change anything, adjust anything. Because, you know, the problem with us changing and adjusting, digging deeper, wanting more, desiring more, reaching for God, searching for God. There were these people a couple of years ago that were really into their God chasing after God. And I know what they meant. But the problem is, the impression still left there is, if you don't chase hard enough, you're never going to catch God. Because he's quite fast and he's actually running away from you. That was the impression I was left with. And when somebody came to me and says, well, join us, the God chasers, I just thought, God, not another chase. You know, let the people in the movies do this. I thought you said come and rest, not chase. And that is true. God didn't call us to chase after him and seek after him in the sense that we must do something to make anything happen. Jesus did everything on the cross. There's an abundance of grace. Not only did Jesus on the cross create inside of me a desire to come to him, on the cross he gave me the power to come to him. There was the desire and the ability. That's what abundant grace means, to come. And all that I must do is to make a choice, a very simple choice, as to whether I want to be a receiver or whether I want to be an achiever. And we have been peddling achievement Christianity for too long. And that's not what God had in mind. That's not what Jesus died for. Salvation, Christianity, is not an achievement. It's a gift. And so the Apostle Paul talks about receiving an abundance of grace and then receiving the gift of righteousness. And you know what the gift of righteousness means? It means that I must walk away from that tantalizing challenge of growing to a place spiritually where God can one day use me, where I qualify for service. And receiving means I make a peace with the fact that I'll never qualify for service. I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to go there. Now that rattles one's Christian religious sensibility, doesn't it? Because it runs against the whole Calvinistic achievement theology, which is unbiblical and ungodly. Christ has done it all. I must learn to say thank you for what you've done. In other words, my focus on my own sinfulness constantly must change. I must understand that Christ was the sinless sacrifice that accomplished righteousness by what he did on the cross. And he gave that sinless perfection to me as a gift. So every time I come to God, that's all that God is aware of. My Father is not sin conscious when he deals with me. Now, I can say that 1,000 times in 5,000 different ways. And you know, it won't mean anything to you. Except if you say this morning, God, I want to discover this. I want to discover it in my heart. I want to know it. I remember being in a service. And Lucille has made this commitment a long time ago that if we are ever in a worship place and we can't connect with the worship, that she'll just worship all the same, because it's not about the style of music or about the excellence, it's about Christ. So, you know, she'd normally fall on her knees. If the music's really terrible, she falls on her knees, closes her eyes, then I know she's tuning up what's happening around her and she's just focusing on Jesus. She's worshiping him. But one day we're in this church and she walks out, goes to the bathroom, doesn't come back for the rest of the service. So we talked about it afterwards, and I was offended as she was. Because the pastor gets up and says, before we worship this morning, can we all just bring our hearts before the Lord and just think about all those things that we've done to violate his holiness this week? Think of yourself at the stoplight when the taxi cut in front of you and those bad words that formed in your mind. And you didn't say it, but you wanted to say it. And just know that you cannot come into the presence of God with that bad word and that sin in your mind. You cannot be here. So let's repent before God. Let's confess it before him so that we may worship him. Well, I left there and wrote him two long letters. It took two long letters for me just to get him to stop that nonsense. And basically what I said to him, listen, it's fine if you are happy to not receive God's offer of the gift of righteousness, which means that anybody, even the prostitute off the street, can come in and worship him. In fact, even the tree outside, if he could walk, would, like in Narnia, walk into church and join in the worship. The chicken at the water trough, if you were to bring the water trough in, will worship there while drinking. Everybody, the whole of nature worships God, and it's a fallen nature. And God's fine with it. You are one of those guys that would have gotten so upset when a prostitute brings her savings from prostitution and worships Jesus with it by putting it on his feet. You wouldn't have Jesus in your church. So deal with it. So it's fine if you won't receive the gift, but please, don't close the doors for others who would come, who would just come. And understand that the gift of righteousness means that the difference between me standing here and that lady out there on the street near the end to plying a trade in prostitution is just this one thing. That by some miracle, God has prompted me to receive his gift of righteousness. In other words, the ability to stand before him every day as if I'd never sinned and as if I never will sin. Because of his love with which he loves me. He just wants to connect with me in my heart. And everything in your religious sensibility says, no, but. Fred, I know you're right, but you're not giving the whole story. Well, that's the problem this morning. Can we stand? This is the whole story. It's when the prodigal son comes to the father. And I want to say this every week till you get it. He's full of pig dung. He's been playing with the pigs. It's bad for a Jewish boy to play with pigs. He's got to do 7 days of isolation. He's got to do a lot of things to get himself worthy, to deem himself Jewish again. But you know, the father doesn't think about it that way. The father doesn't smell his pig dung. The fact that he's wasted money, the fact that he's shamed his Jewish heritage and culture and all that stuff. The father's not interested in all that. The father's just interested in one thing. My boy's back. My boy's here. My boy wants to be with me. He wants to hang around me and all the rest of you. Let's celebrate this. And it's in that celebration that that boy changes. He becomes responsible. He becomes focused. He becomes humble because of the goodness of the Lord that he experienced, because he's learned to receive. He's decided to receive. He's decided to respond to the goodness of God. And God holds his goodness before us. God says, I know you can never make it. So stop discipling one another into sin consciousness. Become Christ conscious. See his nobility. See his glory. See his beauty. And know that it's yours. It's there on the inside. If you just relax, it'll begin to come out. But stop focusing on how much it doesn't come out and how much it doesn't feature. I don't look at that. In fact, on the day when I come back, all that I want to do is to know that you abide in me. In other words, be connected. We're in relationship. Because perfection is going to happen when you see me that day. Because you're going to become all that you already are. Because you're going to see who you are in my eyes, in my face, in who I am. The Son of God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
And that same spirit, that same impulse is inside of you now. And the only thing you're doing wrong is to allow religion and this world to keep you so condemnation focused. To say, yes, that grace is wonderful and salvation is wonderful, but what about that thing that you do when you go to the bathroom after meals? Those two fingers you stick down your throat, and then you make that dreadful mess in the basin every time, and you spend hours cleaning it up. You don't want anybody to discover that you're actually bulimic, and you feel so dreadful because how can I be a Christian if I do this to myself? God sees you when you sit there mutilating yourself, cutting yourself, and then you do it high up, and you're always wearing long sleeves and hope that nobody discovers the bandages. God knows about that, but you know He doesn't focus on that. He knows that's not an issue, just as long as He's got your heart. And you know that when you connect your heart to His heart, it's like a baby in the womb. He doesn't lie there fretting about becoming human and how human am I going to be and how inhuman am I going to be. That's not the issue. Just as long as the umbilical cord is there, it'll happen. It'll happen. It's that simple. So Jesus said in John 15, just come and get connected umbilically again. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. You're going to reign in this life. You're going to act nobly. You needn't have to think about, oh goodness, I must be nice to everybody who persecutes me. Oh goodness, I must forgive everybody. Oh, I must love the unlovely. No, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So after we've prayed this morning, you know what's going to happen? You're going to want to go to the scriptures. But you're going to want to receive my guidance in how you do this. Don't do Genesis or Ezekiel, okay? Stay away from Leviticus, just to begin with. And watch for Revelations. It's scary. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, okay? Read it a couple of times. Read it slowly. Fresh Bible, not one with all that cokey on there. And just say to the Father, Father, I want to see Jesus. I have an embarrassing admission to make. I don't really know Him. I mean, just think about it, Father. I would have been one of those people totally freaked out when that prostitute woman was there. It really hassled me. But I haven't seen that before, you know, because I've got these religious glasses on. But Father, just give me grace to take them off now. I want to see Jesus. And when you begin to see Him, you're never going to turn a beggar away in judgment or a child away in arrogance or an old person away in indifference. You're never going to do it again because you see Jesus doing differently and His impulses are beginning to reverberate through your whole system. And you stop thinking about the times when you miss it, when you blow it, because you go back to Him, you say sorry, and you know He's already forgiven you, so it's not an issue. So it's no 40-day fast required, sackcloth and ash, none of that business, none of that self-flagellation. God, I'm bad, and I fail you all the time. None of that, none of that. Just saying, Father, I'm sorry, and thank you that you help me to do better tomorrow, because I'm still here, I'm coming. I know as long as I come to you, I'm going to be okay, because I'm coming. And God, your grace helps me to look away from those super Christians who never talk about how they blow it and fail it, and they intimidate me with the books that they write because they're so perfect. And Father, I've noticed that the books, those bios in the shop, they don't read like the Bible. It's not like King David's bio, like he messes up totally, completely, rapes a woman, carries on, covers it up and all that stuff, and then you say he's a man after your own heart. Those books say they meant after your own heart because they did so perfectly. But God, Scripture's amazing. Because now after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we go to read a bit about Abraham, our father in the faith, the liar, the cheat, the deceiver, the fraidy cat, all that stuff. But He's your father of nations. And David is a man after your own heart. And he's worse than me. He was a dreadful pornography, but he got over it. By your grace. And you never seem to focus on that. You focus on His heart. So God, here I am. All I have is my heart. I really want to. But God, I have great difficulty receiving because I've got these banks of like granite in my head. that comes out of my culture and out of my religion, I just can't receive. I walk away before I break through when I get to you. But Lord, this morning I'm back here. I'm back at this bank. And you'd better start the drilling. I'm not leaving here. I just thank you that you've already done this. Unveil me. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. Let's close our eyes this morning. Father, I pray for a whole lot of people here this morning that are so tired, that are so despondent, that are so despairing. But they're not necessarily just tired because life messes them up and the devil chases them around in vicious cycles. They're tired, Lord, because of their self-flagellation. They beat up on themselves all the time, constantly. Because they just are overwhelmed with their sense of failure and shortcoming. But God, this morning, I thank you. I thank you that you're walking these aisles and you're stopping in front of every person. And you put the hand on the shoulder, just like you did with the leper. You weren't intimidated by the smell of death, that stench, that oozy, pussy flesh. You put your hand right on it, looked them in the eye and said, "What can I do for you? Because I'm here for you. I'll always be there for you. I'm so pleased that you come to me, that you call to me. You should be running away from me. You should be running scared, but you're coming to me." And Father, I thank you for people who have come today. They've taken the effort. They've gotten up and they've come. They've not come to me. They've not come to church. They've come to you. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that even now you hear the heart's cry that says, "Unveil me. Jesus, I want to see you. You are the sum total of wisdom and knowledge. I want to understand. I want to know. I want to see. I want to discover. I want to discover life. At the moment, I've just got frustration and irritation with myself. But God, I know this morning that you want me to reign in this life. Not one day, now. Not because I achieve it, earn it, deserve it, but because Jesus did. So Lord, this morning I bring my heart before you and I ask that you touch my mouth. Touch my eyes, unveil me so I can begin to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You are the living water. You are the river. I made it. I'm here. I'm just putting my feet in this morning, Lord. I don't have freedom to swim yet, but I'm putting my feet in. And God, this is so amazing. Away from the striving and the struggle and the heat, and this feels so good. Jesus, you feel so good. And I'm never going to run away from you again. Never going to let you go again. I just want to be here because I so need you, because you are life. And now I understand what David meant, that your loving kindness is better than life. I'd rather die than run back into that life of achievement where I was seduced, deceived into thinking that I could achieve your acceptance, your power, your strength. God, I just give up on that fantasy this morning. And I come and I throw my arms around the cross and I say, "Jesus, thank you, thank you. So Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that you bring your people to the well. We say, come by without money and without price. Living water, freely. Only condition that I have for you is as you freely receive, freely give." So Father, this morning we say, no more stinginess, no more selfishness. No more introspection, but no more judgment to the outside either. God, we're going to give because we want to give. And all God's people said, amen. There are a lot of you this morning who need to come forward for prayer. And we're going to love to pray with you. So I want you to pick up your belongings. We're not going to bite you or go funny on you. We're not going to pray funny stuff over you and in funny tongues and that. But we just want to connect with you. And perhaps just assist you as you just open up your heart to the Lord. We'll see what you're comfortable with. We'll see what the Holy Spirit says. But again, it's the power of the symbolic. That's why we do this. It's like when Nelson Mandela comes out of prison and all the press is there, because those first few steps out of that prison, it was symbolic for where the nation was going to.
We're never going to go back there. We're always going to reach forward. And for your life, these few steps that you make, it's the same. It's symbolic of God. I'm closing the door. Never back to that prison. Never back to that jail again. Been there long enough. But you've opened the door and I'm walking out and the sunshine feels really great. And it feels scary because it's strange. I haven't been here before, but I'm coming. So it's not like you're coming to us. It's just symbolic. We can't fix you, can't change you. Our prayers aren't going to change the world for you. But I tell you, you're coming to Jesus because we represent Jesus to you. We're the tangible, flesh and blood point of contact for you right now. And in that sense, we're valuable because we're wanting to give of the living water to you. And we can. And when you leave here, you can do the same. You can do it with people at the office, people at home. Didn't bash them over the head anymore saying, you must get saved, you must get spirit filled, you must come to church. No. How can I bless you? What's your need? Because Jesus wants to meet it. Now he doesn't want you in church. Now he doesn't want you to do anything. He just wants you to connect with him. The Spirit will lead you in the rest. But just come to him. No, our church, it's not about our church. You needn't come to our church. Come to Jesus. And let him lead you where you will. But our passion is you must discover what we know. Because this is it. This is life. So this morning, people, come. Come. Maybe you've come tentatively in the past and weren't sure, but come knowing that Jesus has been waiting for you more than you can ever know. And he doesn't want you to bring your promises, your fresh resolve, your dig a deep determination. This time, God, it's going to work. It doesn't depend on how determined you are. Just depends on whether you understand that he wants to do it all. It's like a baby and the mom. No, you needn't feed yourself. You're going to put all the food down your ear. Let me help you with this. Just go, open your mouth. Here comes the aeroplane. In landing. That's what Jesus wants to do with you. And later when you can do it by yourself, that's fine. But then you thank him for giving you the mashed potato. So come this morning. Lord bless you.